The first statement of beliefs that was ever formulated or issued by the Seventh-day Adventist Church was issued in 1872. It was a 14-page tract, and you can find a copy of it starting on page 15 of this documentary. On page 15, you find the facsimile reproduction of this tract published on the Steam Press in Battle Creek, a declaration of the fundamental principles thought and taught and practiced by Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I want you to notice the preface that was actually placed on this statement of beliefs. In presenting to the public this synopsis of our faith, we wish to have it distinctly understood that we have no articles of faith, creed, or discipline aside from the Bible. We do not put forth this as having any authority with our people, nor is it designed to secure uniformity among them as a system of faith, but is a brief statement of what is and has been with great unanimity held by them. Which is page 196, it added, and his teaching in our past history. And this we need to know and understand. And so I make no apology today, as far as this study is concerned, that it will, a large sections of it will deal with our church history. Elder G. A. Irwin completed his president's address to the 34th session of the General Conference. And after he completed his address, the chair declared, as I read from the minutes of the 1901 General Conference session, "The conference is now formally opened. What is your pleasure?" And then the minutes say, "At this juncture, Sister E.G. White, who was present, came forward and spoke as follows." Now, I'm not going to read to you the lengthy statement that she made, only several key paragraphs from this message that she gave at the beginning of the 1901 General Conference session. On page, I believe it's 25 of the minutes of the General Conference session there, the General Conference bulletin, it says this: "All who are educated in the office of publication should see there exemplified the principles of heaven. I would rather lay a child of mine in his grave than to have him go there and see these principles mangled and perverted. The principles of heaven are to be carried out in every family, in the discipline of every church, in every establishment, in every institution, in every school, and in everything that shall be managed. You have no right to manage unless you manage in God's order. Are you under the control of God? Do you see your responsibility to Him? If you do realize this responsibility, you will realize that you are to mold and fashion minds after the divine similitude. And then those in the different institutions here," that's Battle Creek, "who are being trained and educated to become workers, will work for God to hold up the standard of righteousness. Oh, my very soul is drawn out in these things. Men who have not learned to submit themselves to the control and discipline of God are not competent to train the youth to deal with human minds. It is just as much an impossibility for them to do this work as it would be for them to make a world. That these men should stand in a sacred place to be the voice of God to the people, as we once believed the General Conference to be, that is past. What we want now is a reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation and to build upon a different principle." Now, we have often used the part of this message that she gave there at the beginning of the 1901 session that deals with the General Conference as authority. We've emphasized the fact that these men should stand in a sacred place as the voice of God, as we once believed the General Conference to be. That is past. But there's something else that I want to call your attention to from this statement in passing. What she does not say, she does not say, "We want no organization." She does not say, "We need more organization." What does she say? "What we want now is a reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation." and build upon a different principle. Now, as a result of this general conference session and what followed this presentation of Ellen G. White was a new constitution. A constitution that established the church organization at the general conference level without a general conference president. In other words, for 2 years, this church had no general conference president. Let me read you the articles in the constitution that was adopted here in 1901. Article 4, Executive Committee. The executive committee of this conference shall be 25 in number and shall have power to organize itself by choosing a chairman, secretary, treasurer, and auditor, whose duties shall be such as usually pertain to their respective offices. It shall also have the power to appoint all necessary agents and committees for the conduct of its work. Here was a committee of 25 men that were appointed as an executive committee, and they had power to organize themselves with the chairman and the other officers. Now I find a very interesting thing, that during the discussion of this constitution and what was to take place, William C. White, Willie White, got up and made some comments. And here are his comments. "It is quite possible," he said, "that a sentiment will be created, or a sentiment that already exists will manifest itself, that no one should be chairman of this committee for a period of more than 12 months at a time." He's saying that a sentiment might be brought forth with a recommendation voted by this group, or that a sentiment that was evidently being expressed would materialize, that there would be a rotating chairman of the General Conference Committee and no one would be chairman of that committee more than 12 months at a time. Very interesting. But when the committee of 25 met and they brought back their report to the delegates, here's what I read. Speaking of this committee of 25, "The committee has held 4 meetings from April 18 to 21 and has perfected its organization to the extent noted below." Permanent chairman, A.G. Daniels. Permanent chairman. Now I'm told, and I need to get this completely verified with documents, that midway between the 1901 and 1903 session, even though they had voted a permanent chairman, an attempt was made to rotate the chairmanship. And if this can be verified, this will explain much of what took place following these two general conference sessions, 1901-1903. It seems that on the initiative of Kellogg, an attempt was made to rotate the chairmanship from Daniels to A.T. Jones. And this could explain the everlasting animosity that existed between Daniels and Jones from this point on. This can also explain part of the problems between Daniels and Kellogg. Now, if any of you can give me documentation so that this can be verified, I would appreciate it, because this facet of our history needs to be understood. Then the time passed, and the next session, 1903, was about to take place. Just before the 1903 General Conference session took place, Ellen G. White wrote a testimony to the Battle Creek Church. And you can find this testimony in Volume 8, pages 104 to 106. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole testimony. I'm going to call your attention to certain pertinent facts from this testimony. It was sent from St. Helena, California, January 5, 1903, to the Battle Creek Church. "One day at noon, I was writing of the work that might have been done at the last General Conference." That's 1901. "If the men in positions of trust had followed the will and way of God, those who have had great light have not walked in the light. The meeting was closed and a break was not made. Men did not humble themselves before the Lord as they should have done, and the Holy Spirit was not imparted." Now let's keep in mind some other facts of our history. In 1901, even though they adopted a new constitution with no evidence of kingly power as far as the president was concerned, she says the break did not come, men did not humble themselves, the Holy Spirit was not imparted. And it was at the end of the year 1901 that Sister White penned to Percy T. McGann that letter, which is well known: "We may have to remain in this world many more years because of insubordination." That letter must be understood in the significance of the time and place of our history. Now, what did she go on to say in relationship with what happened? She said, I had written thus far when I lost consciousness, and I seemed to be witnessing a scene in Battle Creek. And she says that individuals arose here in the Battle Creek Church and went to other individuals and said, "I'm sorry for what I've done behind your back," or, "I'm sorry for this, please forgive me." And she describes this particular session in the Battle Creek Church in these words: "No one seemed to be too proud to make heartfelt confession, and those who led in this work were the ones who had influence, but had not before had courage to confess their sins. There was a rejoicing such as never before had been heard in the tabernacle." What a picture she saw in vision. And then she said, "Then I aroused from my unconsciousness and for a while could not think where I was. My pen was still in my hand. The words were spoken to me, 'This might have been.'" All this the Lord was waiting to do for His people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. "I thought of where we might have been had fair work been done at the last General Conference, and an agony of disappointment came over me as I realized that what I had witnessed was not a reality. What might have been, but was not done at the 1901 General Conference session." Then in March, after she wrote this testimony, the session of the 1903 General Conference session convened in Oakland, California, with the least number of delegates present that has been present in a decade. I repeat that. In 1903, the session convened in Oakland, California, with the least number of delegates present in over a decade. Now, at this 1903 General Conference session, there was a committee on plans and constitution. And near the close of the 1903 General Conference session, this committee on plans and constitution brought in their report. But also, the first time in our history, and the only time that I'm aware of in our entire history, there was a minority report. The committee brought in two reports. The majority report was simply a new constitution in which they restored the office of General Conference President. The minority report read this way: "The minority of your committee on plans and constitution beg leave to submit that the constitution proposed by the majority of the committee appears to us to be so subversive of the principles of organization given to us at the General Conferences of 1897 and 1901 that we cannot possibly subscribe to it. The proposed new constitution reverses the reformatory steps that were taken, and the principles which were given and adopted as the principles of reorganization in the General Conferences of 1897 and 1901 and embodied in the present constitution, and this before that constitution or organization according to it has ever had adequate trial. We therefore recommend that the constitution of 1901 be given a fair trial before it be annihilated." Three men signed the minority report: E. J. Wagner of the Wagner and Jones, David Paulson, Percy T. McGann. Only those three signed the minority report. And then when it was brought to the floor, the majority report, the minority report, they wanted to put a 5-minute gag rule on any discussion of the majority recommendation of a new constitution. And that was discussed. But the interesting thing out of this whole picture is, who was one of the ones that signed the majority report? W.C. White. That should tell you something. Now, I do not have time to read for you all of the references, all the things that were discussed and said by various ones, but I want to read you one, a paragraph from what P.T. McGann got up and told the delegates at this particular session over this Constitution. Listen to what he said. It may be stated, he's now answering an objection, it may be stated that there's nothing in this new Constitution, 1903, which is not abundantly safeguarded by the provisions of it. In other words, they argue that, sure, we have a president back again, but the provisions of the Constitution safeguard any renewal of kingly power. Now notice what McGann says. But I want to say to you that any man who has ever read Neander's History of the Christian Church, Mosheim's, or any of the other of the great church historians, any man who has ever read those histories can come to no other conclusion but that the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in the way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced precisely in the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. He charges that the way that this Constitution was brought in 1903 and the principles in it were the same things that history said was came in the development of the papacy. Now that was a charge. 10 days later, Sister White went back to St. Helena and she wrote another testimony. And this testimony is dated April 21, 1903, and you can read it in Volume 8, pages 247 to 250. And here again, we find this interesting statement, and we must understand it in the light of the context of the time. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantage that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence, found wanting. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. This statement was made, this prophecy was given, following the actions of the 1903 General Conference session. Now, what does she, and by the way, if you'll notice the language, she will. It's corporate. She will. That's third person with the will, which is simple futurity. In other words, that which is to happen in the future, if certain things are not done or changed. All right, she also lists in this testimony the problems and the reason for this. On page 249, and I want you to notice the language in the text of Scripture that she uses. One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, they are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. What did they choose? They chose the majority report. What's the message saying? That which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The heavenly teacher, and that's capital T, the heavenly teacher inquired, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you are building on the right foundation and that God accepts your works when in reality you are working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof, when they suppose that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, while in reality they are in need of everything. What did she say was going to be the solution? What did she say would be the answer to the problem? On page 250, at the bottom of the page, it says this. Unless the church, and she's writing to whom? The Seventh-day Adventist Church. Unless the church, which is now, that's 1903, being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted. She will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. What was the condition? Unless the church shall repent. Reminiscent of the message of the seven churches? Unless thou repent, what? I will take away thy candlestick. Unless the church shall repent. Now it's in being leavened with their own backsliding. And here is the first issue that's facing us as Seventh-day Adventists. And let me put it to you very carefully. Listen. If the church, that she's referring to and talking to in this testimony, if the church fails or has failed to repent prior to it being weighed in the balances of the sanctuary, can that church ever find a place for repentance after that, even though she seeks it in tears? Now let me put the question back to you. And this is an issue that we face. If the church, as you talked about there that needed to repent, if the church failed or fails to repent prior to the time that God says it's going to be weighed in the balances of the sanctuary, then after that, after being weighed and not repenting, can she ever find a place for repentance even though it's sought with tears? Let's find the scripture on it. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And notice what it says there in Hebrews 12, beginning with the 16th verse. Hebrews 12. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, his privilege, his position. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now there's another picture in the scriptures. Go back to the 5th chapter of Daniel. And there Babylon had come to the end of the way. It was being weighed. In fact, Daniel was called in to give that testimony as far as what the handwriting on the wall was concerned, where it says in there, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now notice the verdict of Scripture in this instance. Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31. In that night, after the announcement of the decision on Babylon, and this was literal Babylon, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Once the judgment of heaven has been rendered, it's irrevocable. This then brings us to one of the issues that we must face. We must say, has there been repentance? Has there been a weighing of in the balances of the sanctuary? And on the basis of Scripture, a decision must be made as far as we think it through. Now, time passed, filled with events, meaningful events we need to know and understand and consider, but beyond the scope of this study, we come here to the year 1950. Two brethren came from Africa on furlough. They attended the San Francisco General Conference session and observed the pre-session and what took place. And after the committee was formed, the new committee, they went before those brethren and they said something is wrong. They're going down the wrong road. There needs to be a revival of the message of 1888 to bring us back to where we ought to be. And the brethren were so disturbed to think that the charge that they were worshiping Baal and certain other things, they told those brethren, you better write this out carefully before you go back to Africa. And so they were given a limited time to write it out. And that which they wrote out is known as the manuscript 1888 reexamined. Now, what did these brethren say in that manuscript? Let me read you a paragraph. This is from pages 202 and 203 of that manuscript. And listen carefully. It is now abundantly evident that we have traveled the road of disillusionment since the Minneapolis meeting of 1888. Infatuation with false teachings have taken the place of clear, cogent, heaven-inspired truth as regards righteousness by faith. By the hard, humiliating way of actual experience with counterfeit, Israel has brought herself to the time when she is ripe for disillusionment. The simple faith to believe, which was spurred at Minneapolis, is now replaceable with the bitter tears of humble repentance occasioned by our history. The following prophecy has been fulfilled and awaits only its realization by the church. and they quote Volume 8, page 250, the conditions that she set forth at the end of 1903 for restoration. The very reference we've been noting. Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. Such an experience will be a repentance very similar to that of Mary Magdalene, whose faith and love were spoken of by the Savior as that of the model Christian. The genuine repentance of a heartbroken love is righteousness by faith. Now, what was the response? Well, the General Conference appointed two committees over a period of time to analyze and to respond to this manuscript by Elders Wheland and Short. What was the response? On page 3 of the second General Conference report, this is what they said. The solution proposed of the denomination making confession of the mistakes of men made in the 1880s and the 1890s and of a denominational repentance is not possible, nor would an attempt to do so be of value. We cannot repent. There is no way that we can repent because it would not be profitable. Now here we face our second issue as Adventist. And in order to get a background, follow with me some events of 1950. At the 1950 General Conference session, they added for the first time in the history of all of our statements of belief the name of Ellen G. White. And this is what they said. They stated that the gift of prophecy, quote, was manifest in the life and ministry of Ellen G. White. As true as that is, nevertheless, they limited the revelation of that gift of prophecy to one person by that statement. And in so doing, they failed to recognize and officially denied what God had said about His messengers and His messengers in 1888. Now, to appreciate the full significance of that fact, let's notice how Ellen G. White was told her work was to be and what was the nature of that particular work. I want to read first for this testimony that's quoted by A.T. Jones in A Final Word and Confession, a little tract. And he quotes from a testimony that was sent from St. Helena, California, November 17, 1903. Back to that date again. And this is what he says, this is what he quotes. She said, from the year 1846 until the present time, 1903, I have received messages from the Lord and have communicated them to His people. This is my work, to give to the people the light that God gives to me. I am commissioned to receive and communicate His messages. I am not to appear before the people as holding any other position than that of a messenger with a message. From 1846 to 1903, she said what? The Lord told her that she was to appear before the people in what position only? Messenger. A messenger with a message. Now think. What language did she use to describe Jones and Wagner? Let's note. Let me read you first from Testimonies to Ministers, page 91. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. Now, what did she say further? Let me read you further from page 95. God's Message for the Present Time. That's the title of the caption of the section. This is the very work which the Lord designs that the message He has given His servant shall perform in the heart and mind of every human agent. It is the perpetual life of the church to love God supremely and to love others as they love themselves. There was but little love for God or man, and God gave to His messengers just what the people needed. All right, on another page. This time, page Testimonies to Ministers, page 96 and 97. I would speak in warning to those who have stood for years, resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's righteousness? God has given them his message. They bear the word of the Lord. There is salvation for you, but only through the merits of Jesus Christ. What did he say? What did she say? God sent messages through whom? Messengers. Why would she use that language? God had told her that she was what? A messenger with a message. Then using the same language, what was she trying to tell the people? That God had not forsaken his church. God had not forsaken his people, but was continually coming to them with messages and messengers. Would he do any less for us than he did for ancient Israel? No, he's done much for us. And what did he do for ancient Israel? Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. That's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And notice what it says there in the 36th chapter, and verses 14 to 16. Moreover, 2 Chronicles 36, 14 to 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent unto them his what? One messenger? Messengers, rising up continually and carefully, margin, and sending, because he had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. But they mocked the what? Messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his promise, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God sent to his people messages by messengers, continually. Would he do any less for his people today? No, he sent a messenger with a message from 1846 to 1903. But he also sent other messengers. And they were defined as messengers with a message. But having restricted the voice of God to his people to one person by official action in 1950, a person who had died, we were not willing at that time to receive the message of two other messengers that came to call attention to the two messages of 1888. I'm as fully persuaded as I stand before you today that God sent to this people in 1950 Elders Wieland and Short with a message as messengers of God to call attention to the messengers of 1888, and we closed the door. And not only did we close the door, but we said in appeal, in answer to the appeal that Wieland and Short made, we can't repent. Now tell me, what answer only can heaven give in the judgment of the sanctuary? If at the time when the church is to be weighed in the balance of the sanctuary, and here we tell God, we can't repent, we're not going to listen to your messengers. We're not going to listen to their messages. What only can God do? What only can he find? And that brings every member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church face to face with an issue. Now, there's also a third issue facing us as Seventh-day Adventists in a parable that Jesus told. Turn to Matthew 25 and let us notice verses 1 to 13. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That's the margin. Now the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now let's just ask ourselves some questions about this parable. How many calls does this parable indicate are given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him? How many? How many calls are given in this parable? One? You going to hold to that? Two? Are you going to hold to that? All right, okay. Here we have an answer of one or answer of two. All right, let's look at the parable carefully. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Why did they go forth to meet the bridegroom? Because they were told he was coming. All right, now then they went to sleep, and then something else happens. And there's a second call, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, in the sixth verse. There are two calls. And as was indicated in the Sabbath school lesson this morning as we studied what Bates says, there was that call at the beginning in the setting up of the Philadelphian church in which they responded and came out of Babylon and came together. And then there's a second call that's to come a little later. And let's notice the picture here. All right, let me ask you another question. Now as these individuals responded and came out of that first call, did they at that time, all right, was it judged at that time, well, now you're a foolish virgin, you've got to go over and sit here, and you're a wise virgin, you've got to go over and sit there? Were there two groups? No, both the wise and the foolish were all in one group. Right? No question about that. Now it says that every one of them in that group did what? They fell asleep. The indication is that the time was going to be so long from what they anticipated and expected that how many went to sleep? Every last one of them went to sleep. They all slumbered and slept. That's what Jesus says. Now, let's catch the picture further. Something happens at midnight. A voice is heard. A cry is given. From within the virgins, a call and a voice comes from outside the virgins and awakens them. They don't wake up of themselves. A call comes from outside. And then the call says, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And it says, all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. How many of them? All 10. But those that were foolish, their lights went on a little bit. And then it says here, they began to flicker. And it says, they said to the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now Jesus puts into the mouth of the wise virgins a message. We can't do it. We can't give you of our oil. But do what? Go back and buy from those that merchandise spiritual things. Go back to those that sell and get from them. Go back to men. And then what happens? At that point, there comes that ugly word. Separation. Either the wise go out to meet the bridegroom, or the foolish go back to take their instruction from men. Get their light and wisdom and oil from men. But then there's the sad picture to this parable. The bridegroom comes, and they that are ready with their lantern, they go in with him unto the marriage, and what? The door is shut. Pretty soon, here comes the foolish virgins knocking on the door. Lord, open to us! And what does he say? I knew you not. Men and women that had truth, they were virgins. But having the truth, they put their trust in men instead of the source of truth. And then they come up to the door and shut. And the Lord says, I don't even know you. No sadder cry will be heard in all human history than the cry that comes when Jesus says, I don't know you that once knew the truth. And this brings us to a crisis in the issues facing us as Seventh-day Adventists. Then there's one final issue that we have to face is called a test. And what's the test that you and I are going to be brought to? What's going to bring us to a test? What's the issue? What? I'm glad you said it, because that's what I hear in each place. Are anybody else want to? Is everybody else agreed on that? Are you agreed on this particular thing? What? All right. What about it? All right, let's look at it. Let's turn into the spirit of prophecy and find out what's going to bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. This is Selected Messages, Book 2, page 53. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 53. And let me read it to you very carefully. We have often thought that it was the Sabbath. We have often thought it was the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is going to be a test to the world, to everyone. But now notice what the test is going to bring to Seventh-day Adventists. This is now Selected Messages, page 53, book 2. We need not be deceived. Wonderful scenes with which Satan will be closely connected will soon take place. God's word declares that Satan will work miracles. He will make people sick and then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power. They will then be regarded as healed. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Many who have had great light will fail to walk in the light because they have not become one with Christ. What is it that's going to bring us to the test? Apparent miracles of healing, where the devil puts a disease and then takes it off, and it's declared that the individual is healed. Now she says here that this will soon take place from the time that she was writing it. And so we have a concrete illustration of what it's all about. This was written, letter 57, 1904. In 1908, just 4 years later, I want you to notice what she wrote. And this is in Selected Messages, Book 2, pages 45 and 46. This is counsel to a brother and his wife. The Selected Messages, Book 2, pages 45 and 46. It starts at the bottom of page 44. Counsel to a brother and his wife. She says at the top of page 45, I have been shown that you are making some sad mistakes. In your study of the scriptures of the testimonies, you have come to wrong conclusions. You have even supposed that power is given you to cast out devils. Exorcism. Through your influence over the human mind, men and women are led to believe that they are possessed of devils and that the Lord has appointed you as his agents for casting out these devils. In other words, it says they went and said, now you've got a devil, I've come to cast him out. All right, now it goes on to say, my brother, my sister, I have a message for you. You are starting on a false supposition. There is much of self woven into your exhibitions. Satan will come in with bewitching power through these exhibitions. It is high time you called a halt. If God had given you a special message for his people, you would walk and work in all humility, not as if you were on the stage of a theater, but in the meekness of the follower of the lowly Jesus of Nazareth. Then following this, on pages 46 and on to 47, is a message that was recorded in the Pacific Union Recorder of December 31, 1908. And it says, to our brethren in California. And you know, on this past trip, just as soon as I hit California, I hit all kinds of opposition over the matter of this exorcism that was being practiced because I brought this particular issue up. California is filled with it, even up into Oregon, but I met it plainly in California. I held meetings in Oregon, I brought this up, and I didn't get the reaction from the questions and answers that followed, but when I got to California, I got terrific reaction. All right, and here she says, a message to the churches in California, how apropos. And this is what she says. I was shown that it is not the Spirit of the Lord that was inspiring Brother and Sister L, but the same spirit of fanaticism that is ever seeking entrance into the remnant church. Their application of Scripture to their peculiar exercises is Scripture misapplied. The work of declaring persons possessed of the devil and then praying with them and pretending to cast out the evil spirits is fanaticism. that will bring into disrepute any church which sanctions such work. What a picture. Now, do we have any evidence from Scripture of how we're to relate to these things? Yes, let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now we've emphasized the doctrines of devils. We've seen the apostasy of some of our basic tenets of belief. And so we've emphasized in the last days this would take place. But what else are we to face? The Spirit tells us expressly that they're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits. Now if you turn to Revelation 16, you have this further amplified, an amplification of this. Revelation 16, beginning with verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty. Now our problem many times has been because we've misunderstood the time and place of these two verses. If you will note the seven last plagues carefully, you will find that God gives the plague, and then he tells you the reason why the plague comes. Notice the first plague, for example. They have ulcer sores because they have what? They got the mark of the beast. Now, did the mark of the beast come before or after the close of probation?
Before.
All right. They took the mark of the beast, and what did God do? He answered with the first plague. Now, if you'll follow that same principle, and this applies to every plague but the one that's doubled, that comes at the time of the death decree. All right. The sixth plague is the drying up of the river Euphrates. Why? What was the reason that this particular plague comes without going into the plague itself? Because prior to the close of probation, the devil, through the working of miracles, gathered together all in rebellion against God for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, it says here that these spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, the false prophet is going to play a prominent part in this particular experience. If you notice in Revelation, the 13th chapter, the 14th verse, it says of the second beast of Revelation 13, and he deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live. Now this beast brings miracles for which he deceives, and he does it in the sight of the beast. Now if you'll turn to Revelation 19 and verses 19 and 20, you have this second beast of Revelation 13 identified. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. All right, who is it that's going to work these miracles before the beast to deceive the world? The false prophet. Now go back to Revelation 13 and see what it tells you about this false prophet in verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. 13. Revelation 13, 13. Now think. Back in the days of Ahab and Elijah, they built two altars. And if we were to do it today, build two altars, and we're going to say that this altar represents the false concept, Baal worship, or what Baal worship stands for, exorcism and all of this. And over here we're going to have an altar that's going to represent the truth of God, the Sabbath, and the trust in divine power by faith. All right, if we did that today, on which altar would the fire fall? The false. It's the false prophet in the last hour that's going to bring the fire down. God is warning us that there's a reverse from what there is in the Scripture ahead of time, so that we need not be deceived. Because the devil is going to imitate that which was once genuine to deceive. Now, if we'll understand it from the Scriptures, then we should be awake. Now, let's go one step further. When the devil does those miracles, is he going to give those miracles to show that he's the devil? Oh, by no means. What's he going to do those miracles for? To pretend and show that he is Christ. Now, what have we been warned? Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Here we're warned that Satan is going to be an angel of light. His ministers, ministers of what? Righteousness. Now what do you expect to hear from those then that are going to be working with him and casting out devils? Are you going to expect to hear something that's observable as error? No, something beautiful. Something spiritual. Something that may be even uplifting. For what greater deception could be practiced than that kind of an approach? And then look at the evidence of the spiritual power that I have and the things I am emphasizing. Here's an individual that has a devil, so I cast that devil out. This is the thing that's going to bring every Seventh-day Adventist to the test, and too many are flunking that test today. We've been warned about the deception that's coming. We've been warned about the devil being transformed. And we're living in the very hour when we can see these things taking place. Yes, we are brought face to face with a crucial issue. Now let me read you something else as far as the picture is concerned. Page 54 of Selected Messages, Book 2. The way in which Christ worked was to preach the word and to relieve suffering by miraculous works of healing. Ah, they say, that's the way Christ worked. Preach the word and then relieve human suffering by miraculous works of healing. Now notice the rest. But I am instructed that we cannot now work in this way, for Satan will exercise his power by working miracles. God's servants today could not work by means of miracles because spurious works of healing claiming to be divine will be wrought. That's Selected Messages, Book 2, page 54. In other words, we're told that Satan will work. The Scripture tells us exactly in what way it's going to be done. Then why should we flunk the test? Why should we flunk the test? And we're being brought to that test. Now, one final question. Is there a solution for you and me as individuals? Is there some solution that we can find to these issues that we face? Permit me to draw for you two parallel lines as far as this illustration is concerned. They're not going to be necessarily straight, but I'm going to draw two lines here as far as the picture is concerned. And let me now give you a proposition for you to think about. In what year did Jewish probationary time end? In what year did Jewish probationary time end as a nation, as a people? 34 AD. All right, that was the end of the 490 years. Now then, at 34 AD when they stoned Stephen, did judgment fall on the temple? Did the service of the temple close? No, they didn't close. In fact, they continued on. The book of Hebrews tells us they were still, in that at the time the book was being written, they were still doing it. But in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed, completely annihilated. Now, here we have 36 years in here. Now, these years are immaterial. They had 36 years. Now, what took place in those 36 years? What was the purpose of God giving them 36 years more after their probation closed as a nation, as a people? All right, let's think just for a moment. Who rendered the decision to turn Christ over to the Romans to be killed? The Jewish laity or the Sanhedrin?
Sanhedrin.
All right, who gave the decision to murder Stephen? The laity or the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin. Now then, what took place? These lay members of the Jewish faith, they weren't involved in that decision. They didn't vote. But God gave them 36 years in which to make a decision and judgment on history. They could decide whether or not they were going to concur in the decision of the hierarchy, the highest body of the Jewish church, or whether they were to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the true sent of God. And that was the decision, a decision on history. Now let me ask you a question. Did you concur in the decision to have a consultation with the evangelicals in 55 and 56? Did you vote on it? Did you have a part in changing the statements of belief that were voted, in 1980 at Dallas? No. But these things are facts of our history in which our truth was denied. Then is God now giving us time that we make a judgment on history of whether we're going to accept the decisions of apostasy or whether we're going to maintain and hold to the truth as it is in Jesus? In other words, this may be our time, even as the Jews had time from 34 to A.D. 70. Because A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, we're told, represents the destruction of the whole world that has gone astray. This then is an hour of decision. A decision when our eternal destiny is at stake. A judgment on history. Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies, Thy loving kindness, and the things that Thou hast given us that we can know wherein. The history has been written, the inspired testimonies concerning our history, the warnings that have been presented. O Fathers, we've come now to a closing hour of human history when all things must be weighed in Thy sanctuary above. O Lord, may we as individuals decide for Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Keep us now in the hollow of Thy hand. Bless us as we now go in fellowship further, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.